I am so thankful tonight for just the amazing year that 2006 was. I look back on 2006 and in many ways it was a very difficult year. There were disappointments at times as a church, but then to look back and see how the Lord has provided for our church miraculously. And after 3 years, we're finally getting a building up. Isn't that neat? So much awesome work has been done, and I'm so grateful for all the spiritual growth that I've seen in God's people here and the souls that have come into the kingdom, and just grateful and thankful to all that God has done, and so very excited about what He has in store for this year. I believe He's got great things in store for us, all of us as individual Christians, all of us as families, and as a church family. I wanted to mention tonight, if you have received Christ as your Savior, if you became a Christian here recently, or you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never been baptized, I want to invite you to get baptized. And we're going to have a baptism on January 28th. Is that correct? Yes. January 28th. It's a few weeks from now. It'll be at the Westside YMCA. And so if you've never been baptized, there's a sheet that you can sign up. We don't have it in here tonight, but we do have it in the house right there in the front area. So if you've never been baptized as a believer in Christ Jesus, then sign up. We'll get in touch with you. We'll talk to you about baptism, and it'll be our great honor and joy to baptize you. So if that's you, we'd love to have that privilege and honor, and that would be a big step for you in your Christian life. Let's look in our Bibles tonight at Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Father, as we give our attention now fully to your word, I pray that you would speak in a powerful way from your word by your Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. As we study the gospel, the record of his life here, his unique life, in all respects, I pray, Lord, that we would be taken with his beauty. I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged by his example, and I pray that we would be comforted in knowing that his presence is available to us right now. Lord, we just give our full attention to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was like as a toddler? Imagine what Jesus was like at age 1, 2, or 3. Can you picture Jesus, the Son of God, learning to walk? Learning to talk. Saying and doing all those cute things that toddlers do. Or how about Jesus as a 7-year-old? Imagine Jesus back there at CKC with all the other kids. You know, I look at my Connor and my Dylan. And I just marvel at, you know, their phase of maturity and where they're at, and, you know, they can't sit still and they still make messes when they eat and all this. And it's just amazing to look at that and to think that Jesus was there. Jesus experienced that phase in life. Imagine Jesus as a teenager. What was his childhood like? How did he make his bed and clean his room? Did he do it, you know, with mystery and magic? No, he probably didn't. Or what did the kids at school think of Jesus? How did he get along with them? Or how did his brothers and sisters respond to him? Do you think maybe their teachers ever asked them, you know, why they couldn't behave like their older brother Jesus, being so perfect and all? There have been some fanciful stories from the childhood of Jesus that have been generated by men. In fact, you can read some really bizarre stories in an ancient document that's known as the Infancy Gospels. These are bogus documents. They're not scripture. But in these documents, you read things like Jesus actually talked as a baby from the manger. Or that Jesus, as a boy, healed a man who had been turned into a mule by evil spirits. Or that Jesus was able to bring clay birds to life with a clap of the hand. These books even say that there was mysterious healing power in his old bathwater. And so if you got sprinkled with some of his old bathwater, you could get healed. That's all false. That's not exactly how it happened. The childhood of Jesus was extremely normal. His childhood was absolutely normal, and he was a very normal child. In fact, we know from the Bible that Jesus never worked a miracle as a kid. He never worked any miracles as a kid. The first miracle that Jesus worked was in John chapter 2. You remember at the wedding, turning water into wine. It says specifically that that was his first. And so Jesus was normal, but he was perfectly normal. One person put it like this: Jesus was not born a Superman. He developed as he grew. He passed through a natural but perfect spiritual and physical development. At every stage, he was perfect for that stage, but very ordinary. The only incident from the childhood of Jesus that we have recorded in the Bible is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke speaks of an incident that took place in his life when he was 12 years old. And keep in mind that 12 years old was a very significant age in the Jewish culture and still is. At the age of 12, a boy became a man. At the age of 12, a boy would begin to formally learn their trade in life. So Jesus would begin to learn carpentry. And at the age of 12, a Jewish boy officially became a son of the law, meaning he would now be allowed to go into the temple area and participate in an active way, get religious entry into the religious Judaistic community of Israel. And so let's read what happens to Jesus when he is 12. It says back in verse 39, you remember when we left off last week, Jesus as an infant had been presented at the temple. It says in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That summarizes the first 12 years of Jesus' life. As you know, he grew up in Nazareth. And it simply says that he grew, he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In verse 41, it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Under the law of Moses, all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord 3 times a year at 3 very important feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. When the temple was placed in Jerusalem, and that became the headquarters, the spiritual headquarters of Israel, and the people began to branch out and live further away, then they became a little lenient on that. They said only Jews that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to go 3 times a year. But those that lived outside didn't necessarily have to make that journey 3 times a year. Well, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they would make an effort every year on Passover to make their trip to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. And they did that every year. Now, when a family in those days traveled from a long distance to get to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, they didn't travel alone. They often went in a very large group, lots of people, in a caravan. In fact, probably the majority of the community at Nazareth traveled together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So lots of people, friends, relatives, acquaintances, all heading out to Jerusalem. They would travel in a pack. They would go to Jerusalem. They would camp together. They would participate in the feast together. And then when it was all over, they would travel in a pack all the way back home to Nazareth. Now, this explains how they lost Jesus. This explains how they misplaced Jesus. Jesus, being 12 years old, is hungering to see the temple, to get in with the adult service, so to speak. And so he lingers behind in the temple, innocently sort of forgetting about the rest of his family. The caravan takes off, heading back to Nazareth. Joseph thinks Jesus is with Mary. Mary thinks Jesus is with Joseph. Or either they think Jesus is with some other relatives, and they basically left Jesus home alone. It was just a mistake. They misplaced Jesus, and they actually travel a full day's journey without realizing that Jesus is missing. Before you're too hard on Joseph and Mary, have you ever gone on a day's journey in life without realizing that Jesus is missing? How long have you gone without even realizing that Jesus is missing in your life? In other words, how long can you go without paying any attention to Jesus? And then not even realizing that you're not paying any attention to Jesus? Man, I hope you don't go very long without missing Jesus. I really, really hope that you're not one who just thinks about Jesus on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. Our life is a journey, and daily as Christians, we need to acknowledge Jesus Christ in our life, don't we? Daily, giving our full attention to Jesus, wanting Him to be in our company, not missing one day. My friend, that is the secret to the Christian life, spending your days with Jesus, walking with Him, not forgetting about Him, spending time with Him. Oh, let's do that. Well, Joseph and Mary, they don't find Jesus, so now they have to go back to Jerusalem and find Him. Verse 45, so when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking Him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. It took Joseph and Mary 3 days to find Jesus. The first day, they're journeying out. The second day, they're journeying back. And then it took them a full day as they searched frantically throughout Jerusalem looking for their 12-year-old boy. Finally, they find him. And he's not at Babbo's. Or the Adventure Zone. Or the Marketplace. Or the cinemas. Where's Jesus, the 12-year-old boy? Incredibly, he's in the temple courts. And he's been immersed in a theological discussion with the religious experts of Israel at that day. Jesus is sitting there and he's talking with Pharisees, theologians, scribes, scholars. He's talking with them about God, about the law, about divine truth. And he's 12 years old. And it's absolutely amazing. It's sort of like a 12-year-old talking to Einstein about physics. You know? Here's this 12-year-old boy talking with the religious doctors and lawyers and experts of the law. And I do not think that Jesus was being precocious here. I don't think he was, being arrogant in any way. I think he was thrilled to finally be allowed in the temple area, and he was hungry to learn. Just wanting to learn all that he could about God and about the law and having this discussion with these experts. And I don't think you should picture this scene as Jesus taking over, where he becomes the teacher and you have all these religious guys sitting at his feet being taught by the 12-year-old. I don't think it was like that at all. That's not how we should read it. It says, verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. I think they were just absolutely astonished that at 12 years old, he had the grasp of truth that he did. That here's a 12-year-old that was able to dialogue with them about profound things. And that's what was so amazing. His questions. His answers. I think they just saw amazing potential in him as a pupil. He stood out, no doubt. So there he is. Mary and Joseph find him there. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We're freaked out. We're desperate. Can you imagine not knowing where your 12-year-old is for 3 days? Missing. Scared. Worried. Anxious. And Jesus said, and these are the first words of Christ recorded in his life. He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I think that this was a very significant event in the life of Jesus, and that's why it's recorded. I think, and it's kind of hard to understand this, but I think that it's at 12 years of age, at this very moment when Jesus is in the temple, that he becomes fully aware of his unique relationship with God, who he is, and the mission that he's going to carry out. Now, I'm talking from his humanity side. You know, it's kind of hard when you think of Jesus, divine and human. But from a human speaking, him being the perfect Son of Man, it's at 12 that he becomes aware of what he's going to do, of his mission. I see that because of the questions that he asks. In verse 49, he asks Mary and Joseph, why did you seek me? Now, I don't think that was, you know, a general, why did you come looking for me? I think it was, why did you seek me any place else other than the temple? Don't you understand? Where else would you find me? But at the temple. This is my place. I'm a spiritual leader. And then that second question, he says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Here he corrects Mary on who his real father is. Mary says in verse 48, your father, Joseph, and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus says, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Here, Jesus realizing Joseph, not his real father, God, his father. Jesus becoming fully aware at the age of 12. And knowing who he is and where he's headed, look what it says in verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and check this out, was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was a perfect child. Even knowing who he was, he went home to that city of Nazareth, to those poor parents, Mary and Joseph, and he was submissive to his parents, and he was obedient to his parents. And such was the example that Jesus gave us. So that's all the Bible says about the childhood of Jesus. What can we learn from his childhood? Well, I think there's a lot to learn. I think Jesus, his childhood, proves to us that you can do just fine and turn out all right even when you come from an environment of poverty. Jesus became well-rounded and grew in wisdom and social skills and intellectual skills and spiritual skills, like we talked about on Sunday morning, despite coming from a very poor family and living in a poor location, didn't he? He turned out all right, Jesus. He lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was despised by most Jews. It was the poorest cities of Israel. He had poor parents. He didn't have a whole lot of material blessings. He didn't have a lot of fine education or anything like that. But Jesus grew. Jesus was healthy, even coming from a place like that. We need to remember that as parents, especially parents living in America. I think sometimes as parents, we believe that our kids have got to have the finest of everything and the finest of every opportunity. The best private school, the best lessons, the best opportunities, the best technology, and then they're really going to have a shot. And I know a lot of parents that fall into traps like that and spend a lot of money and a lot of time hoping that they're going to give, you know, their kid a step up. My brother was telling me about some friends of theirs in Albuquerque who are very rich and wealthy. And guess what they gave their six-year-old for Christmas? A $900 digital camcorder. Can you imagine? Here's some technology. We've got to get them up. Teach them how to use the digital camcorder. And this same family has their five-year-old playing in a soccer league. Now, there's a bunch of different soccer leagues in Albuquerque. And they wanted to make sure that their boy was in the most prestigious one. And so they found, I didn't know they existed, but a soccer league that was officially endorsed by Nike. And so it costs hundreds of dollars for their five-year-old to play in a Nike-sponsored soccer league for kids. And they do it night after night and all this stuff. And, you know, did kids really need that? Do we need all that to be successful? Did Jesus have private education and all these kinds of things and materialistic blessings? Now listen, if we have those things and we want to do those things for our kids, that's okay. Whatever floats your boat, right? But do we need them? Do our kids need that? Our kids need us as parents. They need a simple life. They need a life where mom and dad love them and mom and dad work with them and educate them. And it doesn't matter what kind of resources you have at that point. A child can grow up and succeed. Amen? Jesus came from that very poor upbringing and he turned out just right. I also love in the child of Jesus, how strong spiritually Jesus was by the time he was 12 years old. If you look back up again there at verse 40, that sort of summarizes his first 12 years of life, it says the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus, as a child, grew spiritually strong so that by the age of 12, he's even spiritually stronger than most adults. He's filled with wisdom so that by the time he's 12 years old, he's even wiser than most adults. And it's obvious that the grace and favor of God is upon him. I really believe here that this passage indicates that 12 years old is an important age. I don't think that's why it's recorded. That there's something about 12 years old. I think maybe this is the scripture's way of saying that by 12 years old, a human being can be spiritually strong, spiritually wise, filled with the favor of God, and even becoming fully aware of God's plan for his life. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our model. And perhaps that's absolutely true. I'm going to work for that with my kids. By the time they're 12, they need to know exactly what they're going to be doing. Wise and spiritually strong. Headed for seminary. No, I don't know. It won't be that clear, but do you understand that I think there's tremendous potential in kids? Isn't there? There is spiritual potential in kids. Our kids can become spiritually strong and wise and knowledgeable about what God wants to do with their lives. You'd be amazed at how smart kids can be. And the profound theological questions they can ask. Mom and Dad, we want our kids to grow physically healthy, mentally healthy, socially healthy, but above all, we want them to be spiritually strong. Able to stand on their own two feet, so to speak, in their own relationship with God. And I think by age 12, that's a very good goal. And then at the age of 12, if you can get them there, ooh, God's got a servant that he's going to use for the rest of their life. The other thing I notice about Jesus in his childhood, and I mentioned it, but in verse 51, it's just amazing to me that he was subject to them. He was submissive to his earthly parents, knowing who he was. Submission is not a word that many people like, right? We don't like to be submissive to people, and sometimes when we hear the word submission, we squirm and don't like that. Because we think submission implies that somebody is inferior. Was Jesus inferior to his parents? No, he was superior, wasn't he? And as a superior person, though, he willingly submitted. And that's exactly what we need to do as Christians. Be submissive to leadership, submissive to the government authorities, submissive to our church leaders. And wives, being submissive to your husbands, not because you're inferior. Submission is a very important thing for all of us to learn. The more secure and mature that you are, the easier submission will be. Jesus modeled that for us. Well, let's now move forward 18 years to where the actual ministry of Jesus begins. And the ministry of Jesus begins in every gospel with John the Baptist. Now, I personally love John the Baptist. When I get to heaven, I want to get the DVD, The Best of John the Baptist. I think this guy was just one of the most colorful characters in all of Scripture. How I would love to see what it was like for this John the Baptist preaching to people at the Jordan River and everything that happened around that. In verse 1, it says of chapter 3, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now remember that John has been hanging out in the wilderness for 30 years. He has been living his life in absolute seclusion, out of the public eye. He is a hermit. And there he has been all these years, waiting to get his call into service. And here at last, John gets activated. The sleeper cell is told to awake and operate and go function. And so John gets that word from the Lord, and he will begin his ministry. I absolutely love the contrast that you see in these two verses. Notice that there are seven prominent men mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Five political leaders and two religious leaders. You got Tiberius Caesar, who's the Roman emperor. You got Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of Judea. Herod Antipas, he's in charge of Galilee. That's where Jesus will do most of his ministry. Philip is in charge of other regions. And Lysanias, another tetrarch in the same area. And then you have Annas and Caiaphas mentioned. Those men are both called high priests. Now, the high priests were supposed to be the holy guys in Israel, but at this time, the high priests had become corrupt. They basically were pawns in the hands of the Romans. And they didn't really care about religious stuff or anything like that. Caiaphas was the actual high priest in charge. He was the one who had the official title. Annas was his father-in-law, who really called all the shots behind the scenes. And so that's why they're both mentioned there, and that's why you'll see Jesus brought before Annas and Caiaphas on the night of his arrest. But these seven very prominent men, very, very powerful, positions of prestige, rich, many servants, highly educated, super refined, wearing exquisite garments, those very powerful men. But the word of the Lord doesn't go out to them. Instead, the word of the Lord goes out to John, the hermit, the odd person, John the Baptist. He's living out in the wilderness. He wears camel hair and leather belts. He eats locusts and wild honey. And you have to know that John was pretty scary looking. He was raw. He was edgy. He was in your face. He was not smooth. He was very rough and gritty. The word of the Lord came to him. John was weird. He was a weird bird. He was weird by their standards. He would be weird by our standards today. If you saw him coming down the street, would you invite him into your car? But here's the pattern, and this is what you see so often throughout the Bible. Mark it well. The word of the Lord comes to the weird ones, to the outcasts, to the misfits. The word of the Lord comes to those people that are thought of as worthless by other people. The word of the Lord doesn't come to the refined and the proud. Please don't ever forget that as a Christian. You do not have to be special in the eyes of this world to be used by God in a special way. Do you understand that? You do not have to have any fame or power or anything like that. God will take you right now where you sit as you are. And all you have to be is available. That's it. That is the pattern that you see repeated throughout Scripture. John the Baptist, the word of the Lord came to him. So he's activated. What does he do? Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John the Baptist was called to fulfill a specific prophecy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecy said that when Messiah would come on the scene, he would be preceded by a forerunner. An advanced man would come. A prophet would come on the scene in the spirit of Elijah. A forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's the role that John was called to play. His ministry was a ministry of preparation. Clearing the path, getting people ready for the appearance of the Messiah. In those days, when a king wanted to go visit a city, the king usually would give advance warning. Send a messenger to that city and say, "Hey, I'm going to be coming in such and such a time." The city, when they got word that a king was going to come, they would begin to prepare. They would clean up the city. They would make sure that the roads around the city were repaired and cleared. You know, they're preparing for this king to arrive. Sort of like if you have somebody come over to your house for dinner, do you just let everything look dirty? Or do you usually clean up the house and get everything prepared to receive a guest? That's what they would do when they would hear that a king would come for the whole city. Later on, when the king would begin to travel and would head towards that city, the king always sent ahead of him an advance man, a herald, someone who would go ahead of this king and make sure that the roads, in fact, were clear, that there weren't any barriers, and that the king would have no problems getting into town, and the preparations were necessarily made for his stay once he got in the town. This is what John the Baptist was for King Jesus. King Jesus was coming to Israel. John the Baptist was his advance man, preparing people for Messiah. Now, most kings had very slick, smooth advance men. Jesus had John. John the Baptist. So, knowing that, look again what that prophecy says in Isaiah 40. The voice of one, verse 4, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." This is what John was called to do. Now, John would not be working with physical roads. John was called to prepare the nation of Israel spiritually, to get them spiritually ready to recognize and receive Jesus, the Messiah. In those days, the spiritual atmosphere of Israel was chaotic. It was confused. It was corrupt. The religious leaders of Israel in that day had become ultra-legalists. There was nothing for the common people. There was no reality in faith. Most of the Jewish people were in a state of hopelessness. And most of the Jewish people at that time lived very corrupt lives in their personal lives, in their businesses. There was no fear of the Lord. There was no concern for doing things rightly and justly. And so there was this real dark spiritual cloud over Israel at that time. John the Baptist's role was to change that before Jesus came, to make everyone spiritually ready. And so that's what he did. Now, what did he do in preparing the people spiritually? Well, verse 3 says, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching. John the Baptist preached, and oh man, did he preach. He was an absolute amazing preacher. This guy came out of the wilderness in his camel hair and leather belt, honey dripping down his beard, and he began to preach to the people in Israel, and oh, how the people would listen to John preach. And he preached one message, one word, repent. He told everybody, you need to repent. There's corruption. God has seen it. You all need to repent. Salvation is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so he preached that with great power. And then John also baptized. That's why we call him John the Baptist. He would baptize people in the Jordan River. And his baptism, as it says in verse 3, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Those that got baptized by John were going through an external rite indicating that they had truly repented on the inside. To be baptized by John was to say, yep, I'm repenting, I'm changing my ways. And so this is how it would sort of work. Crowds would gather to hear John. He would preach a fiery, convicting message, busting people on all their corruption in their life, getting them convicted, wanting to repent. And then he would say, those who truly want to repent, come down here into this river and I'll baptize you as an outward symbol. That will indicate that you are truly repenting. And that's how it worked. And many, many people repented. There was a great revival under John the Baptist preaching. Gentiles were baptized. Jews were baptized by John. At those times, only Gentiles were baptized if they became Jewish proselytes. If they decided they wanted to go into Judaism, then they'd be baptized. Jews being baptized by John the Baptist was a very radical thing. The Jew that allowed John the Baptist to baptize them was saying, I am just like a pagan Gentile. I am corrupt. I need to change. I am repentant. John, dunk me. Baptize me. This will be an indication that I have come clean. And many people were revived at that time. He was incredibly effective. There were other people that John had to get tough with. He taught some very, very tough messages. An example is given in verse 7. Then he, John, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's how John the Baptist opened his service. Can you imagine if I opened our services like that on Sunday morning? Instead of, hey, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Sun City, so glad to see you. Welcome, let's rejoice. What if I open the service? You family of snakes. Why in the world have you slithered into this tent? That's exactly what John's saying. That's radical. Now, I don't think he was addressing everyone that came to hear him speak that way. In fact, I know it. The other gospel said that this is what he specifically said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. And I believe he also spoke this way to the people that came just for the novelty of coming. John the Baptist was well known. He became popular. He became like a celeb. And it was sort of a novelty to be able to say, hey, I got baptized by that locust-eating guy, John, in the Jordan River. And it was, a lot of people were coming for those kinds of reasons. Hey, I just want to go get baptized. And they're not really interested in truly repenting. Or the religious folks, they're too religious to need baptism from John the Baptist. They got nothing to repent about, right? So to them, John said, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And look what he says to those folks. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is heavy-duty preaching. John the Baptist had three things to say to those guys. He said, first of all, don't you dare rely on your pedigree. Don't you rely on your family. Don't you rely on the fact that you're a Jew and that your father is Abraham. And many Jews in those days, particularly the religious leaders, thought they would be saved from any kind of judgment just because they were Jews. John says, God can make sons of Abraham from these stones in the Jordan River. Making the point very powerfully that every person is individually responsible before God to repent. There are no such things as blanket conversions. Everyone must repent for themselves and come to God for themselves and repent. Then John told those folks, true repentance is followed by good fruit. If you have truly repented in your life, then the result will be good fruit. You won't have bad fruit anymore. And that's absolutely true. And then he goes on to say, and if anybody doesn't repent, they will be judged. The axe is at the root. The time is at hand. You know, I believe that there are many people that come to church for the novelty of it. There are lots of people that go to churches all across America for reasons other than they should. It's novel, it's spiritual, maybe they get a few goosebumps. But they don't come with the real attitude that they want to meet with God and have their lives changed. People like that would have squirmed in John the Baptist's church. Because they were to be confronted with sin, with repentance, their need to repent, and the consequences if they don't repent. I believe that some people at church should be made to squirm. I really do. And that goes against a major philosophy that you see happening in the church today. Did you realize that the biggest growth in the church in America today is coming through churches that aspire to a seeker-sensitive service? You know what their goal is? Their goal is to actually make unbelievers feel as comfortable as possible at church. Don't say anything to any unbeliever that would possibly offend them. Make them as comfortable as possible. I think people should squirm in church. I think people need to be confronted with truth. people come to church, they need to find out that they need Jesus Christ. Amen? And they need to be told straight up, look, the problem is sin. You need to repent. And there is a penalty coming. There's a judgment coming for sinners. Sinners desperately need to be forgiven. And you need to do it individually. And you can't rely on anybody else, no family member, no friend. And you better do it now. That's what John was like. And I think we need more preachers like that in America. We need preachers who will speak the Word of God in an uncompromising way. Now, I'm going to tell you, as a pastor teacher, there are times when I'm going through a passage in the Scripture and I know I'm going to teach it on Sunday or Wednesday, and I'm scared to death to teach it because I just know it's going to assault people. I just know it's going to offend people. If there happens to be somebody in the service and I talk about that concept or that principle, and I think, oh man, that is going to offend people. And I've been scared to do it, but you know what? I have to do it. I must teach the uncompromising Word of God, regardless of who I might offend, regardless of people perceiving it as being politically incorrect. It has to be taught, and it has to be taught boldly. And by the way, I have found, and this is kind of the funny part, every message that I've been most scared to preach has been the most picked up tape, the most picked up CD. I have offended lots of people and they'll walk out, and that's fine. But there's other people that really take to heart. And I believe God's people and people in general want the truth. They want their medicine and they don't necessarily need the sugar to make it go down. Just medicine, just the truth. So people will be offended, but others will be changed. And that's what we want to see, genuine change. People were genuinely changed under John the Baptist's ministry. Many people were offended, but many people repented. Check out what happens as he says these things. Verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Isn't that beautiful? Sinners, tax collectors, changing, being confronted with truth and wanting to please God. Teacher, what shall we do? And what does he say to them? Verse 13, collect no more than what is appointed for you. In other words, quit ripping people off, you IRS agents. Quit taking more taxes than you should. And you remember that the whole tax collection scheme back then was a total ripoff. Tax collectors ripped people off. It just in amazing ways. And John said to the tax collector, quit ripping people off. Change. Likewise, the soldiers, verse 14, asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. The soldiers in those days, man, they used their position and their authority to intimidate, to extort, to bribe, to get money out of people. And John says to all these people, after confronting them with hard, real truth, and you see a change in their hearts and a desire to do what's right, people do change. People do want to please God when they're confronted with hard, cold facts and truth and reality and tough teachings. And I think it's absolutely beautiful. True repentance produces good fruit. Fruit in your daily living, in your business, in your personal life, in your family. What did John tell these guys to do? He didn't tell them to change jobs or to quit their jobs. He told them to go back into their jobs as changed men, as people who live daily in an honest way, in the everyday details of life. And he also said that fruit was sharing with those in need. This is fruit. This is fruit. It's in the daily details, guys. Too often we think of fruit as, oh, my call to the ministry, or I'm going to be evangelist, or I'm going to go to the church. Or no, you need to be a Christian man or woman of good fruit at your job, in your home. Let them see you there living for Christ. Amen? Too often as Christians, we forget about living as Christians in the normal details of life, and we don't like to hear about it. There was a young pastor in a logging town who noticed that the woodcutters would brand their stamp on the end of each log as they put it in the river to float down to the mill. That way the mill would credit them for the log. They'd see their stamp. One day, down at the river, the pastor noticed some men from his church sawing the ends off some logs so that the stamp would be gone and they could claim the logs as their own. That Sunday, the pastor preached a sermon, "Thou shalt not steal." The next week, nothing had changed. The same men were down there. So the next Sunday, he preached another sermon, "Thou shalt not saw the end off thy neighbor's log." They ran him out of town. We need to be Christian men and women in the details of our lives. Amen. Fruit in the daily grind. That's what John the Baptist pushed for. That's where he went. That's where we need to be. Well, all the Gospels tell us that John became extremely popular. Crowds flocked to hear John. It says all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to find John at the Jordan River because he was so dynamic and because of all the action that was taking place. And John got so popular that many began to think that he was actually the Christ, that he was the Messiah. John would never allow that to be said of him. John would clarify. In verse 15, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" John said in absolutely no uncertain terms that he was not the Messiah. John knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. He knew that he was only the one who would prepare the way for people to see the Messiah. And he refers to Jesus as the great one who's coming. He even says, "There's one coming so much greater than I that I'm not even worthy to loosen up his sandal straps." That's an amazing statement to make. The Messiah will be more powerful. The Messiah is the one who will exercise judgment. "I only baptize with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I am just a forerunner. I just point to Christ." This is how John the Baptist lived his life. This is how every servant of God needs to live their life. Our only concern as servants of God is to be that people get connected with Jesus. Amen? Connected with Jesus Christ. Our lives point people to Jesus. John was the type of guy who preached as hard as he could to get people connected with Jesus, and then he's willing to just fade out. And he would fade off the scene as Christ was revealed. In fact, John would say, he must increase, I decrease. This is how John was. Luke sort of summarizes the rest of John's life. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. John would preach for a few more days, a few more months perhaps, and he would eventually be placed in prison by Herod Antipas and be beheaded. And here you see the absolute boldness of John. John shot straight, and when he preached boldly, and it didn't matter who was in the audience. We find out from the other Gospels that Herod Antipas loved to go hear John the Baptist speak. Just was attracted to John and liked to go down and actually hear him. We know, and as it says right here, that when Herod one day came to hear John speak, John publicly rebuked him in front of the crowd. See, what had happened is this Herod Antipas was living in an adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. It was a public scandal that everybody knew about. Talk of the town. Herod comes to see John, and John publicly rebukes him for that. Imagine that. You remember when Clinton was involved in the Monica Lewinsky thing? Imagine him coming to church as president in the midst of that controversy and a pastor rebuking him in public. That is what John the Baptist did. That is why he went to prison. And that is why he was ultimately beheaded. But oh, what a bold man of God he was. Oh, what a preacher he was. Oh, what a person. He would not compromise the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. The best of John the Baptist. I've got to see it. I've got to see it. I just got to picture him. Let's take away some lessons tonight from John the Baptist. Listen, I truly believe that as Christians, we are to be modern day John the Baptist. I really do. That doesn't mean you need to develop an appetite for locusts, or you have to start dressing strange. What I mean by that is John the Baptist's mission should be our mission. As Christian witnesses for Jesus Christ, our ministry is a preparation ministry. Our job as Christians is to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he's coming very soon, and I want people to be ready. And Jesus wants to enter the hearts and lives of people around you. There's absolutely no question that there are people all around you in your life, and Jesus wants to invade their life. He wants to enter their hearts. He wants to be king on the throne of their life. And as John the Baptist, you should be one who wants to prepare the way for Jesus to come into a person, to smooth the path, to take away the obstacles, to prepare the roads. The best way you can do that, my brother and sister in Christ, is by living a godly, salty life around people. Living the true Christian faith, different in the details of life, in your business, in the way you behave, Your life should attract people to Jesus. Your life should not be a barrier on the road to Jesus. Your life should be one that leads people to Jesus as they see the way you live and they see genuine Christianity lived out in your life. My brother and sister in Christ, this year, pray for the people that you work with, that the road would be cleared, that King Jesus might enter their hearts. My brother and sister in Christ, interact with non-believers. Many of them have questions that you can answer. You can remove barriers from the road. You can clear the path for King Jesus. Let's do it. God can use you. Let us be those who point to Jesus. Amen? Not to ourselves. Our desire is to get people in connection with Jesus Christ and then fade out of the picture. That's true when we're trying to tell people the gospel message. I think that's also true when we're discipling other Christians. You know, when you're discipling another Christian, the goal is not to get the Christian more dependent upon you. The goal is to get the Christian more dependent upon who? Christ. You're fading. You're decreasing. Jesus is increasing in their lives. I believe as modern day John the Baptist, we also need to be bold. We need not to be afraid to say that which needs to be said. To share the truth. To not compromise. To speak forth. As we go into this year, my prayer is that we would live for Jesus Christ wholeheartedly this year. I believe we live in crucial days. I believe the time is getting short. And maybe just like the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness, the word of the Lord is coming to you tonight. God is activating you. You're the sleeper cell. He's now wanting to activate you and cause you to begin operating and functioning as a true godly man or woman and as a Christian witness, as a modern day John the Baptist. And there's something in your life that's been holding you back. Maybe it's fear, whatever the case may be. My prayer is that God would activate you tonight. And that you would go forth, and that you would speak, that you would be the witness that you need to be. You don't have to be special, remember? You just have to be you. You just have to be willing. It does, in fact, take a little bit of courage. Actually, quite a bit of courage. Stand for Christ this year. He's got a lot that he wants to do through you and in you. And your whole key to success will be keeping Jesus involved in every day of your life. Keeping your eyes on him. Spending time with him. Acknowledging him. Following him. Letting him lead you. Let the Master take you by the hand this year and lead you into all that he wants to do through you and in you. You spend time with Jesus and you become stronger spiritually, more wise. God will use you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord, I pray that prayer, if there would be anyone here this evening who belongs to you, and for whatever reason is holding back, I pray that whatever that would be, that you would fill them with courage and strength to stand strong as one of your soldiers this year. To be a witness this year. if need be, Lord, to clean up the acts and the details of their lives that are ungodly and that are not good witnesses to other people. And Lord, I'm so grateful that if we commit to take a step, you move in our lives in a powerful way, and you are the Lord who baptizes us with your Holy Spirit and empowers us and will use us in a powerful way. But we just, Lord, help us to be available every day to you. Father, I also want to pray for anyone here tonight who's never responded to the message of a John the Baptist, who's never repented, who's never come to you. If you're here tonight, and your eyes have never seen salvation, you've never received Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that Jesus came, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again the third day. And that if you personally put your faith and trust in Christ, invite Him to be your Savior, repent, turn from the way you're living, from the way you're thinking, and turn to the way God wants you to live and the way God wants you to think. Respond to the gospel message. Embrace Jesus. If you'll make that personal decision, Jesus will be your Savior. He'll come into your life. He'll make you born again. He'll forgive all your sins. You will become His child. Every individual needs to make that decision. If you need to make that decision tonight, would you acknowledge that by just raising your hand, looking up at me and raising your hand if that's you? Tonight, I personally am going to come to Christ. Would there be anyone here tonight who needs to make that decision? You have an opportunity right now. Then let's all stand. And help me sing this. You really need to help me. This is a cappella now. You are so beautiful to me. Sing it to Jesus. You are so beautiful to me. You are so beautiful to me. You are so beautiful. So beautiful to me. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful. You are the perfect example in every phase of life for us. You are our Lord, our Master, our Savior. You are the one who empowers us. May we go forth showing your beauty. Would you shine through us, Lord? Use us for your glory. Work through us. We want to be your hands, your feet, your mouthpiece this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, and God bless you.